How are we doing back there? All right. It's been a battle this morning already, so we will continue the battle. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into God's Word. Father God, I thank you. I thank you so much for your Word. I thank you for just the people that are here. Lord, just give us wisdom as we dive into your Word. Help us to glean something from it that we can use in our lives today, and we can share it with our neighbors, our friends, our family. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Thank you guys for being here. Pastor Steve, I think, is still in Texas, and so I'm it. So last week, Pastor Steve shared a story of David, man after God's own heart. And that was a roller coaster ride of obedience, disobedience, obedience, and back around. And so I'm so thankful for God giving us the examples of real men and women in the Bible that we can relate to. I know that in my life, when it feels like everything seems to be going right, then out of nowhere, we get derailed, like this morning. So had some trouble with slides. Maybe we've got some. I think they're up there. We'll find out later if there's the right ones. And so that just happens, right? And so today we're going to talk about another amazing man of God, another example of a man that God used to accomplish miracles, but also a man who struggled under the weight of some awesome success. That may sound strange to struggle under success, but success can be a very, very difficult thing. Sometimes, you know, we learn from failures, but successes just keep kicking the bar up a little higher, right? And so that's kind of what happened here. We've got a man who had to learn from success. So most importantly, we're going to see God's extreme patience and mercy with a man who loved him deeply. So let's get into the context, right? I love the context. I love reading back a little bit further than just, you know, narrow passages. And so open your Bibles, if you will. If you don't have one, there should be one around you. If you've got one on your device, I'll see you scrolling. But open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to pretty much be exclusively in 17 through 19, those three chapters. And so I've got to watch my time, and the guys in the back can wave me off or tell me to hurry up, because there's a lot to unpack. So as one of my seminary professors used to say, we're going to dip our sandals in the sands of time, right? Because this, the context, when we read scripture, that was at a time and a place, a specific time and a specific place. And I need glasses now. I don't know if I had glasses last time I was on here, up here. You'll need glasses too in a second when you see this, the slide. So where we're at, we're talking about around the years, or when, I guess we'll start with the when, around 866 to 860 BC. And so we're in, everybody there, chapter 17. Well, I'm going to throw a curveball because I'm going to go back to 16 a little bit, but you don't have to. And so we're in ancient Israel. And so the context here is we've got ancient Israel. Agriculture is kind of the main source of the economy, wheat, barley, olive oil. And then some of the who that we've got, oh my, there we go. Some of the who we're going to be talking about, King Ahab. And a really good quote out of chapter 16 is, you know, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. If you've read the Bible a little bit, you've probably heard of King Ahab. Maybe even if you haven't read a lot of the Bible, you might have heard of, you know, evil King Ahab. And so another person we're going to be talking about is Jezebel, right? Phoenician princess, big supporter of Baal and Asherah worship, killed prophets. That seemed to be her hobby, right? Killed prophets of God. And then Baal, one of the gods, little g gods, we're going to talk about, fertility. Think storms, rain, credited by his followers for crops and even children. So fertility. He was sort of the supreme god. I think Zeus, the lightning bolt guy. Zeus for like the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. They worshipped, their worship was kind of rooted in sensuality and temple prostitution. So kind of a party, but not one that we'd probably want to be a part of, right? And so Asherah, the female counterpart to Baal, moon goddess, also fertility. And so as we think about, you know, the time and the place, and just who we're dealing with here, I'm going to read in 16, back in 33, so even further on with Ahab, he made Asherah poles and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So not great. And going back to Queen Jezebel, like I said, promoter of idolatry at her table, so people that she was responsible for feeding, about 850 prophets, 450 of Baal and 400 of Asherah ate at her table. That's actually further down the road in 18. But think about this. Has anybody ever been called a Jezebel woman? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Okay. But how bad do you have to be that 2,800 years later, when I say Jezebel, you already think not a good thing, right? Nobody's daughter is named after Jezebel, hopefully. But that's, I'm sure if they are, they're fantastic. But I'll be praying for her. And so in the economy of Israel, you know, we talk about it's agriculture, barley, wheat, olive oil, primary crops. Think about, you know, another story you might have heard of, the widow in the oil, when she sold the oil, you know, Elisha, so the next prophet, helped her get the oil through her faith, and she sold the oil. So that was a primary currency of the day. So we've got a king and queen actively defying God by encouraging worship of idols and even putting to death prophets of the one true God. I don't think things are going too well for Israel, to say the least. And so here we enter chapter 17. And so chapter 17, this is where we meet Elisha. Or excuse me, ooh, anybody else get those mixed up? Right, Elijah and Elisha. And so Elijah and Elisha. We're going to talk about Elijah today. So if I mispronounce it, I apologize. So Elijah, the Tishbite, a prophet of the Lord, who is now told by God to confront the idol worship being encouraged by the king and queen. And again, this is something to think about. They're actually using Israel's money to fund this. So that just kind of burns on me a little bit. Maybe that's just because that's my thing. But Elijah is able to get a meeting with the king. And so kind of picture this in your mind. You've got a prophet, probably some guy with a white beard. But he's kind of maybe scruffy looking, coming out of the east, and he's heading west. It's a little bit of a hike. And he gets a meeting with the king somehow, right? He comes in, and I'm sure that they didn't expect what he was going to say next. And so we read in chapter 17 when Elijah enters the story, enters our scripture for the first time. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except by my word." And so, those are kind of fighting words, right? You've got some prophet, and what have they been doing to prophets? Getting rid of them, right? So a prophet walks into the castle, so to speak, the palace, and says, in an agricultural economy, I'm cutting off the water. I'm sure Elijah didn't know if he was going to make it out of the palace, but he did, right? God allowed him to get out, and Ahab must have either thought he was that Elijah was just a crazy guy, crazy prophet, or that Baal was more powerful, and why worry about this guy? For whatever reason, Elijah was able to get out of the palace in one piece, and then what did God tell him to do? Run and hide. Right? And so we read on the next verse in verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook that I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Some of the staff get tickled at the fact that I think of just about everything as a cheeseburger, right? Because it's all meat and pasta, pasta even, spaghetti's meat, red sauce, and bread. And so I joked with my kids that God was delivering hamburgers to, meat and bread every day, morning and night. And so remember, by this time, the rain stopped, right? You've got agricultural land, things are going well, but all of a sudden, maybe it goes a little bit longer. Maybe 1 or 2 days goes with no rain. That's not a big deal. Maybe a few weeks go by, no rain. Then things start withering a little bit and dying. The rain has stopped, and maybe Ahab now is thinking things are getting a little real. Maybe, and so you can read the rest of the chapter, but the brook begins to dry up. And where does God? What's God's next step? He sends Elijah. He says, "Head to Zarephath." And so we come on to, now he's in Zarephath. Sometime later, we don't know exact dates, but sometime later, the brook dried up and there's been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow to supply you with food." Now, think in the ancient Israel in those times, even now to a great degree, a lot of widows struggle, right? We see that often in the Bible. There's a widow that's struggling. And so now there's a famine on, and God is telling Elijah, "Hey, find a widow and ask her for food. Ask her for water." And so what's funny, it's not really funny, not funny, ha-ha, funny, strange, but the woman he comes upon, he says, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar that I may have a drink?" I wonder if she thought he was joking. as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord lives, Lord, your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make this meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Doesn't sound like she's too optimistic about the future, I would imagine, right? So here's the miracle that comes up, right? Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have. Bring it to me, and then make some for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." And so it happens, right? They make the bread. And so miracle happens there. We won't go all the way into every verse there of the scripture, but another miracle happens, right? Her son gets sick. Her son gets sick, and he not only gets sick, he dies. And so we don't have a timeline necessarily, but it had been some time that he'd been with them. Son dies, but he doesn't stay dead. This is actually the first resurrection mentioned in the Bible, that Elijah goes and lays on the boy, takes him upstairs to his room, prays to God to heal the boy, to bring him back, and God answers his prayer. And so we see a pattern here with Elijah. He prays and things happen, right? He prays, things happen. And so Elijah calls on God to resurrect him, and the boy comes back to life. And that sets the stage for chapter 18. In chapter 18, I call it the return. Right? Elijah returns in the showdown. Now this is, my fourth and fifth graders have already left the room here, but I've been helping and teaching the fourth and fifth grade class. And if you guys remember back, maybe when you were in the fourth or fifth grade in elementary school, they'd have the felt board, right? And you'd have the little cute pictures of, you know, Jesus and the Lamb, and everything's, you know, nice and sweet. This, what we're about to talk about, is not in the felt board. And so this is maybe the PG-13 felt board, right? And so that sets the stage for the return. It's the third year of the famine in Israel. And God tells Elijah, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. It's been 3 years of famine. Last time he saw, King Ahab, what did God tell him to do after he, you know, said what he had to say? Run, right? Get out of there. So now God's telling him to go back. Present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah starts the journey back towards Samaria. Meanwhile, I love the scripture because if you're like me, you can visualize these things. I watch a lot of movies. I love, visualizing some of these stories. And so meanwhile, there's an inside man, right? And so in Ahab's palace, Obadiah. And it's not the same Obadiah as the prophet Obadiah. This guy is an administrator for the king. And so it's just amazing to think, we've got people everywhere, right? And it's the same here in our culture today. We're secret operatives sometimes, but we probably shouldn't be as secret as maybe we are in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. But at this point, it's probably safer, and he can do a lot of good. But Obadiah is in the kingdom, in Ahab's court, and he's able to have a voice, and Ahab trusts him. And so at the beginning of chapter 18, we're reading about the interaction between Ahab and Obadiah. Ahab is trying to find water, right? So in verse 4 tells us that Jezebel is busy wiping out prophets, but in the beginning of chapter 18 and through about the middle there, we have Ahab and Obadiah who are going together looking for water or land to graze their animals. It's getting bad. It has been bad. It's getting worse. And so they agreed to divide and conquer. And so Ahab goes one way looking for water and grasses for their animals, and Obadiah goes the other way. And while Jezebel's out there killing the prophets, Obadiah was hiding 100 of them. And so Obadiah, again, like I said, he's kind of that secret operative working for the Lord. He's got 50 in one cave and 50 in another. And so he's playing a dangerous game, doing that and being right there with in the court of the king. Probably not very safe. So he's smuggling food and water to them. And think about that. Food and water is scarce. And so imagine how Obadiah is just able to secretly somehow manage to feed 100 people. It's pretty talented. And so times are tough, like I said, when the administrator of the palace and the king are riding out in the country looking for places to graze. And so reluctantly, he agrees to tell Ahab that he found Elijah. So while Obadiah is, kind of skipped ahead there, while Obadiah is out and going his separate way, he runs into Elijah, who's trying to return back to Samaria. And so nothing's coincidence, right? We know that was a divine appointment. And it's really kind of a funny section there of scripture, because Obadiah doesn't want to tell him. Because Obadiah is worried that even if it's not Ahab's, even though it's not Elijah's fault that he ran off, the last time things got a little bit hairy, Elijah took off. And so now Obadiah is worried that if he says something to the king, like, hey, I found him. They've been looking for him for 3 years. And probably not to invite him back. And so Obadiah agrees to set up the meeting. And so now we've got a meeting set up between Elijah and Ahab. And so there's where we have our challenge, right? So let's read, I'm actually going to read a good section of this. And so chapter 18, starting in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to them, is that you, you troublemaker of Israel? That's pretty PG. I imagine it might have been a little bit more violent than that. But I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring 450 of Baal, bring prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. I like Elijah. He's pretty bold. And so in the face of what he knows could be pretty bad, but he also knows his God is good. And he's seen his God do miracles left and right. So Elijah went before his people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. They were kind of nervous, I'm sure, trying to decide. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose the one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it to wood and set it to, and don't set it to fire. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set it to fire. Set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, I'll call in the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God. So then all the people said, what you said is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. And you just, there's some swagger to Elijah, I feel like, in this. He's got some swagger to him, right? You pick first, right? So call on your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, shout, shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy. Or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Some translations say maybe he's relieving himself. I like that one better. And so there's some guts that he's got here. So they shouted louder, slashed themselves with swords and spears as was the custom until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. They came to him. They repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Remember, Queen Jezebel was ordering altars being torn down, so they had to rebuild this altar torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough that it would hold two sheahs of seed. Deep trench. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood, then said to them, fill four large jugs of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said to them, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. And the water ran down all around the altar and even filled the trench. So if you can imagine, these are probably not small jars of water. A cow-sized altar, right? Water being poured all over it. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. That's a hot fire. And so When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Imagine, and so the next verse, we'll get there, but imagine if you're one of the prophets of Baal or Asherah. Maybe you're changing your mind, or maybe you're digging in. It sounds like they were digging in. Because then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. This is the non-G-rated, non-felt board part. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink. There's a sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go look towards the sea," told his servant, and he went and looked. There's nothing there. Think he had a moment, the servant? I don't know. But seven times Elijah said, "Go back." So the servant went back and forth seven times. And seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand rising from the sea." Because we'll look at a map in a minute and you'll see where they were. You could have overlooked the sea. Probably that fire that came from heaven would have probably been visible to the Phoenicians and anybody out on the water. It's pretty awesome. So Elijah said, "Go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops, or before the rain stops you." Because imagine, if we used to live in California, there's a long time without water. All of a sudden, you get some rain. There's some flooding, right? And so this is real stuff. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezebel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah. This is pretty cool. Tucked in his cloak into his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. It's not close. I think the numbers I think I'll put up there, 30 miles, I think. So, ultra marathon runner, Elijah. And so, now, that's the showdown. Rain is coming down. We just watched 850. The scripture says 450, but I don't think they let the other 400 go. And so from the mountaintop to the valley with one little note. And so now we turn, we flip the page. He ran ahead of him all the way. We're at chapter 19. God just showed up in a mighty way, a very visual place, like I mentioned. You'd be able to see it from far off. Wiped out at least 450, but most likely 850 satanic prophets of Baal and Asherah. That's not on the felt board. So, story's over, right? Elijah wins, God wins, everything's wonderful, top of the mountain, literally experience. And this is why I love our Bible so much. Because we read about heroes of the faith that go before us. Through them, God does miracles and all kinds of amazing things for His glory. But then our human side just comes out and again, it gets messy. So if you're like me, I don't live in the land of mountaintops at every turn. I've got moments. I'd like to say I'd find myself in the valley a little less than maybe I do. I'd love to be on the mountaintops more often. But I can relate to the guy in the valley much more than I can relate to the guy that's on the mountaintop. So chapter 19 is where we get real. Elijah's at the top of his career, right? He just in the past few years, he's seen miracle after miracle take place. And finally, his hope and expectation, his goal was to get rid of those prophets of Baal and get the Israelites back on the same page with God, back moving in the direction and worshiping the true God of Israel. And he wanted a revival, right? For lack of a better term, a revival in the land is what he was looking for. And then what happens? Chapter 19. So you can see now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. I can just see Ahab kind of coming into the palace, pouring rain behind him. I imagine Jezebel's thinking, "Oh, showed that guy." right? Because her gods came through. But that's not what happened. Jezebel sent, so after hearing about the her prophets, all of them are gone. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them. I'm after you. And you got 24 hours to live." The same boldness, right? Elijah came back and was like, "Don't sing it, bring it." I kind of taught that to my kids in the fourth and fifth grade. "Don't sing it, bring it." Is that what happened? Where did that boldness go? What we read is, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, that's a long way. Elijah wasn't bold. He was scared for his life. He ran to Beersheba. That's what our Bible says. He ran to Beersheba in Judah, and he left his servant there. Jezreel to Beersheba is over 90 miles. So I don't know if he ran, but he made his way to Beersheba, 90 miles. He dropped his servant off, and then he went another 15 miles into the wilderness by himself. Not good. And then, he came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Think about that for a second. We already said, when Elijah prays, things happen. Elijah knows that when he prays, God comes through. This is could be considered even a suicide attempt almost, right? He's saying, "God, I'm out." And let's read it. Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey further into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush. That's kind of what a broom brush would look like there in the desert. Sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. He was spent. He was done. Kind of a sidebar. Ladies, I don't think you understand how much your words matter, especially to men. Even men that are strong men. So just be careful with your words. We'll bring back a little rabbit trail. But words have power. Women's words to men have extreme power. He had just seen fire from heaven destroy an altar. They had just wiped out all the prophets. And a girl sent him a note and said, "I'm going to kill you." And that took him off the rails. It's amazing. And so let's look at the map. So this is his walk, you could say. I'm going to watch my time. So Tishbe to Samaria over here. So here's our numbers. 30 miles, then Samaria to the ravine, Kirth Ravine, 35 miles, ravine to Zarephath, 70, Zarephath back to Jezreel, 80, Jezreel to Carmel, 30, Carmel to Jezreel. Remember, he outran outran Ahab, who was in a chariot. So he's running pretty quick. I guess he'd be pretty jazzed up if he just saw what he saw, right? I think I'd be pretty excited too. Then Jezreel to Beersheba, 90 miles, and then to the broom tree, another 15. He is exhausted. He's alone. These are all not good places to be. What did God do in response to Elijah? Did he get angry with him? Did he smite him? Right? Did he poke him? Did he answer his prayer? Did he tell him to suck it up? Or one of my favorites when you're dealing with somebody that's in a depressive state, pray harder, right? because that'll work. Pray harder. No, this is a man of God who knows the power of prayer and is following God and convincing others. So no, none of those things were true. What God did was send an angel to give him food and rest. Hot, fresh bread, right? Hot, fresh bread and a glass of water. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals in a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and then he lay down again. I can just smell the fresh baked bread, right? Can you imagine, like, how much better angel bread, right? And so the angel of the Lord came back a second time, and he touched him, and he said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up, he ate and drank, he strengthened, and then strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, also Mount Sinai, same name, same spot. I'm on borrowed time. So we're going to go through quick here. Now Elijah had some rest and some food. God speaks to him. "Why? What are you doing, Elijah?" We're 19. "What are you doing, Elijah?" And it's like he has this speech rehearsed. He did spend 40 days and 40 nights to get there. So it's like he's rehearsing this speech. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They tore down your altars. They put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled back his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And God asks again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Because he didn't tell him to go to Mount Sinai. That's where he went. That's where Elijah chose to go. I imagine that God had other plans if he hadn't run at Jezebel's note. God again said, "What are you doing?" And Elijah gave the same rehearsed speech, right? "I've been a very, very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put the prophets to death with the sword. And now I'm the only one left, and they're going to kill me too." So God allows Elijah to vent. Have you ever vented to God? I have. It doesn't work. But it makes you feel better sometimes, and you know that God's listening. But follows up by giving him an assignment. He's still wanting to use Elijah. After all this, he's still wanting to use Elijah. And this time, his duty is to get help. And also remind him that he's not alone. There's 7,000 in Israel who did not bend the knee to Baal and are worshipers of the true God. And just like that, just like Elijah, it can be easy for us to find ourselves struggling with disappointment and depression. In our society today, busyness is the normal. We fill our plates, work, school, friends, sports, church, and the list goes on and on. And those moments of depression can come from a few things. Dealing with tough people. Does anybody work in the service industry? I was just flying back earlier this week, and I can tell you, we missed our flight because of weather. There were some trouble people, tough people to deal with, I guarantee. And then we let ourselves get drained. What happened? Elijah ran and ran and ran, and then he hid from people. He isolated himself, right? Number three, isolating ourselves, setting unrealistic goals and expectations. I think maybe he wasn't expecting that note from Jezebel. I think maybe he was thinking that Jezebel would look and go, "Praise God, the true God, you proved it." That's not what she did. Now, When I talk about depression, I want you to know that's a real thing that people struggle with, and it's not pray harder. There's medical things that people need, and so be gentle when you're talking with people that are struggling and are suffering, because in addition to a nap and some angel bread, they might also need medicine, and that's okay. And I encourage anybody in here that's struggling, and if you think you need medication, go and check it out. Don't be ashamed to get the help you need, okay? And so, kind of closing, we've got some practical ways that God can help us to avoid or maybe get out of that slump. And so, get rest, eat healthy, eat right, vent to God, pray. He can handle your hurt. He can handle those emotions that you have. Focus on God's power and presence. It's the still, small voice. But what if I'm whispering to you? We've got to be close, right? For you to hear that still small voice, it's a whisper, it's not shout, and you've got to be close to God to hear it. Focus on others. Volunteer someplace that you've got, you know, in mind that you can help somebody else. Once we get in that depressive state, it's easy to just look in internally and then start kicking up all the things, right? And so all the things start flooding our minds and we get deeper and deeper. So help someone else. It'll get your focus off of your own circumstances. It helps you and it helps somebody else as well. And God calls us to do that. And remember, you are not alone. God doesn't want you to be alone in this journey. 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert, sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a lion looking to devour someone. He's not looking for the one in the pack. He's looking for that one that's out, the sickly one that's off by himself. That's who the lion grabs. He doesn't go for the strong, the home group, right, that's praying, that's on their knees. And so when we isolate ourselves from God, we're not going to hear his words, you're loved, you're enough, I can use you. But the bottom line for tonight, for today, is when I'm overwhelmed, when I'm depressed, when I'm disappointed, I need to lean into God and remember I'm not alone, and he can use me for his glory if I allow him to. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for Elijah's story. I thank you for not leaving us out to hang out and dry. Help us, Lord, to grow closer to you. Help us to lean into you when we're depressed, when we're down, and know that there are so many other Christians that are ready and willing to stand with us because we love you, Lord, and we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your son, Jesus, so that we can have that relationship with you. I thank you, Lord. As we go this week, Father God, I pray that everyone in this room will be able to be an encourager for someone, someone that crosses our path, Lord, that we'll be able to point them back to you, the author and finisher of our faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.